Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Acts, where we've been following the ministry of Paul and Silas in Thessalonica as they continued reasoning from the scripture. And now we'll continue with more of this missionary journey as we pick up in Acts chapter 17, verse 10, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
Now, a question arises that I think is somewhat interesting, and therefore we ought to quickly address it. The question arises, how much time did Paul spend in Thessalonica? There's the reference to the three Sabbath days, and because of that, some people have concluded that all of this took place in a three-week period of time. But it doesn't seem to me that that would really be the case. Luke is famous for being very, very brief and passing over sometimes long periods of time. In one sentence, he will cover sometimes a couple of years. And I would think myself that it was probably more like 6 months to a year that the apostles ministered in Thessalonica. But initially, there was this three-week stint in the synagogue. Luke doesn't go into detail about what they did after the 3 weeks in the synagogue, but there are a number of reasons why I believe that it was a longer period than 3 weeks. Reason number one is because the Philippian church, on two occasions, sent support to Paul while he was in Thessalonica. It would have been difficult for that to even happen in a three-week period of time. It would have been impossible. It was a 100-mile journey between the two places. And so, yet the Philippians sent to Paul. Paul mentions it in his epistle to them on two different occasions. Also, Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians later, he referred to the fact that he supported himself while he was there through manual labor. So Paul evidently got a part-time job while he was in town. That, of course, is not going to fit into a three-week period. And then thirdly, as we go into the letters of Paul to the churches of the Thessalonians, what we find ultimately is that the majority of converts were Gentiles from an idolatrous background. And yet, that connection with the Gentiles isn't even really mentioned by Luke here in his account of the ministry there in Thessalonica. And so it was probably a longer period of time, 6 to 9 months, maybe even about a year, perhaps. But one of the interesting things that comes out in the Thessalonian epistles is that Paul taught them a lot about the end times. He taught them a lot about the second coming of Christ. And actually, the first and the second letter to the Thessalonians are key bits of information for us in the New Testament regarding the events of the last days. We have teaching regarding the rapture. We have teaching regarding the coming of the Antichrist and his ultimate destruction, teaching regarding the second coming of the Lord. And the thing that I find intriguing about this is that that would have been itself somewhat of a risky thing to do at the time. You know, the Roman emperors, like most rulers, were paranoid. They were very paranoid about somebody coming along and usurping their authority. Remember back at the birth of Jesus. Herod was the king of Judea at the time. And these wise men come from the east, and they come to Herod. And do you remember the question they asked him? They said, "Can you tell us where he that is born the king of the Jews might be?" And that sent Herod into a total fit. He was the king of the Jews. What are they talking about? But in his paranoia, you remember, he kind of played along with it because he wanted to find out more about this. And later on, he would send his soldiers into that area of Bethlehem to slay all of the male children 2 years old and under, seeking to protect his own throne. And the same was true with the emperors. Augustus and Tiberius both had given decrees that you could not speak in a predictive manner about any sort of coming kingdom or anything like that. That was actually a decree from Caesar. Tiberius stated that if a person were to speak predictively, that person was to be executed. So Paul, he was very bold. He went into these places and he did preach predictively. He did preach that there was a coming kingdom. He did preach that there was a king besides Caesar. And these, of course, would be the things that would have eventually gotten the Christians into the big trouble that led to the great persecutions. But you know, it's still true today. In the communist countries, there is no freedom to teach the scriptures or to proclaim another kingdom or another king. One of the first things that they would begin to forbid in totalitarian countries was the teaching of the prophetic books of the Bible. It would start with that, and then eventually, of course, it would just go to a prohibition against teaching the scriptures at all. But often it would start with those prophetic books because of the threat to that particular regime that was established. So that's what Paul was involved in doing. Another thing that was common at the time was that the political leaders, and of course many of the religious leaders, greatly frowned upon any attempt to bring people from one religion to another. Proselytizing was greatly frowned upon. They felt that you ought to just leave everybody to their own religion, and because, you know, when you start interfering, then you start creating the possibility of social disruption and things of that nature. And so they were very much against that kind of thing going on. These guys, the apostles, had to go against the tide of the culture. That's the point that I'm making to you. And we're finding more and more that that kind of thing is happening today. History just repeats itself over and over again. But we're hearing so much about that today, this whole thing of proselytizing, that that is a bad thing, that you should just let people believe what they were brought up believing, and you shouldn't disturb that or challenge that, and we need to just be quiet. And they're actually hoping to pass laws that would prohibit people from spreading their religion and presenting their religion as, you know, better than another religion or that sort of thing. Can you believe it? Politicians, people in power, they want to see those kinds of laws enacted where no one can say that Jesus is the only way to God. They're actually discussing that in some political environments. So things haven't changed. But like the apostles of old, we have to just go against the tide so much of the time. And we can't be swayed by public opinion. We can't be pressured into compromising. But I'm afraid that many times that is what happens, even with Christian people. I was standing out in front of the office yesterday, and a lady came up and told us a quick story about how she's been put on sort of involuntary leave from her job 2 or 3 different times without pay because she has dared to interject her Christian faith into her workplace. And then which, you know, that was unfortunate, but she seemed to be pretty resilient. She wasn't all that concerned about it. But the more troubling thing was when she was telling us that her superiors, her immediate superiors, are Christians as well, and they're the ones that are writing her up, and they're the ones that are bringing this kind of discipline against her. Although they're professing Christians, they're going with the politically correct party line. Separation of church and state. They say, oh, you can't talk about Jesus on the job. You know, this is where, as Christian people, we have to realize that we have a higher allegiance. Our allegiance is to be to God. And for the most part, we certainly are to obey the laws of the land. Christians are to be lawful people. But when the laws begin to come into conflict with the commandment of God, that's when we have to draw the line. And some people would say, oh, but you don't know. If I did that, I might lose my job. And I've got all these bills I need to pay and all, you know, this responsibility. I can't afford to be out of work. I've got to just toe the line in this area. I can't let my Christian faith come in and interfere with my job. That's a person who's not trusting God. Don't you think that God can take care of you? I would be willing to bet that God had even a better job for you. If you got fired from one for standing up for him, the Lord's not going to let you sink. He's going to take care of you. He's going to bless you. He'll move you on to something else. But a lot of times we let those kinds of things intimidate us and hold us back and keep us from speaking out when we should speak out. There's a lot of pressure in our culture today to be quiet, isn't there? Just, you know, don't rock the boat. Don't say anything that's going to upset anybody. Don't give the impression that people need to take Jesus seriously. But we have to do that. That's what we're called to do. That's what this whole thing is all about. And sometimes you end up in trouble when you do it. Paul was always in trouble. But you know, he just seemed to go with the flow. He seemed to roll with the punches. And so they took him and they basically kicked him out of Thessalonica. We don't know that Paul ever made it back. He wanted to go back. He wrote them and expressed his deep desire to return and visit them. But he said an interesting thing. He said, you know, we've many times sought to come back to you, but Satan has hindered us. And I think Paul saw through that whole thing that had gone on there and the decisions that came down from the rulers, and probably there was a legal decision that was made. These guys were probably banned from the city. It was a legal ban that they couldn't alter. But Paul looked at that and saw that as Satan's work, keeping him out. But the Lord still did a great work in that place. And if you read, I'd encourage you to read the Thessalonian letters, because Paul goes on to talk about, even though they were in the midst of persecution, the believers there suffered after the apostles left, that their testimony went out in a powerful way to that entire region. But they were sent away from there, and they went by night to Berea. Now, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Once again. Now, Berea was a considerably different kind of a place where, as we've been saying, Thessalonica was, you know, sort of a cosmopolitan, the whole world passing through there. Berea was more of a, you know, off the beaten path kind of a place. But that's where Paul ended up, probably because he was aware of the fact that there was a synagogue there. And so they went into the synagogue, and they began to speak to the Jews. And notice what it says in verse 11. It says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So he commends the Jews in Thessalonica, in Berea. He says they were actually more fair-minded. You see, what Paul is saying is that these guys were not going to make a decision before they had heard the facts. What he's implying is that in Thessalonica, many of them had already made up their mind and they didn't want to be confused by the facts. You know, we meet people like that all the time, don't we? People that they just don't want to know. They don't want to hear it. And instead of listening and considering, maybe they're wrong. Maybe their position is wrong. Maybe their view about Jesus Christ, the Bible, Christianity, maybe they've got it wrong. They don't want to know. They don't want to hear anything. They're just completely closed-minded. That's tragic. It's unfortunate. It's sad. There are a lot of people like that, though. But these in Berea, they were not like that. They weren't gullible. They weren't ready to just take anything the apostle said and just say, okay, well, if you said it, that's it, and we're not even going to question it. They weren't like that. But they were willing to listen to what he said and then to go back and research it and see if this guy was telling the truth. And that's the way a smart person approaches these kinds of issues. The wise person listens and considers, and before that person makes a decision, they research it themselves. They look into it. They find out, are these things true? I wonder how many people we could find if we were to go out searching, how many people we could find that have dismissed the claims of Christ, the message of the gospel, without ever giving it any serious thought themselves. I would imagine we could find thousands upon thousands of people. They just take everything on hearsay. And, you know, you run into this all the time. You meet people that when they find out you're a Christian, they say things like, oh, how can you believe the Bible, man? Don't you know it's full of contradictions? And you say, well, can you give me an example? Oh, well, there's lots of them, you know. Well, I know, but could you just give me one? Well, no, you know. And then the more you talk, the more you find out. They've never looked into it. They don't know if there's any. They've just heard somebody say that. And so they'll make these kinds of claims. Oh, the Bible's scientifically inaccurate. It's been proven. Really? Well, can you give me some evidence for that? Oh, well, there's tons of it out there, you know. Well, can you just give me like one example? Well, you know, and no, you can't, because it's not. But people go with that, and I think you could do that with a number of things, I would imagine, but this is the one thing you can't do it with, because your eternal destiny is in the balance. Well, you can do it with it, but it's surely a stupid thing to do. This is the one thing that you really need to consider, because if the claims of Jesus Christ are true, then he's the one person in the universe you need to be mostly concerned with. Well, if they're not true, then you can just dismiss it and go on your merry way. But you ought to really make sure they're not true, if you think they're not, before you dismiss it. And that's what these people in Berea did. They were fair-minded. They weren't unreasonable, in other words. They received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, of course, they found out that they were so. They found out that what the apostle was saying was exactly what the scriptures had said. And when a person takes the time to do the research, that is indeed what you find, that the scriptures are trustworthy, that the Christian faith is viable, that it's historically verifiable, that it's a completely reasonable proposition. There's nothing unreasonable about it at all. When you look at what's said, when you look at what the scriptures declare, and you look at the results of it and all those things, I mean, to me, the Christian faith is the most reasonable proposition in the world. And I just can't believe that anybody would reject it. It just seems to me that you have to put your reason on the shelf to take that position. One of the things that I think it's important to point out is that these Bereans were allowed to challenge the apostle. They were free to question. That's the mark of true religion. A characteristic of true religion is that it allows itself to be examined. That is not true of the false religious systems. You can't examine them. You can't question them. If you were a Muslim and you went into one of the clerics and you began to question the Quran, oh, this would be very, very troubling. You can't question. You must take the word of the leaders, and they speak with absolute dogmatic authority that this is the word of God and there is no questioning it, period. And that's true of the various religions of the world. It's true of the cults. You can't have honest inquiry. You can't really have questions. You can't challenge. You can't look and say, but wait, I don't see that. That seems wrong to me. That doesn't seem to hold water, that argument, or that seems to contradict this. You're not free to do that. The different groups that go from door to door and, you know, want to get you to join their organizations, they do not allow their people to actually let you challenge them. They teach their people, as long as they have the platform, as long as they're doing the talking, they should stay and talk as long as they can. But once you start doing the talking, once you start challenging, once you start interjecting, once you start debating with them, they often will discourage them. Oh, don't go back there. Because they don't want anything to come in and challenge the indoctrination that they have given to them, because they're insecure that people are going to leave. You see, we don't have that fear. You want to challenge the Bible? Here, I'll give you one. Take it home, read it, come back, we can discuss it. We're not afraid. We're not worried at all, because we know that God can hold his own. We know the veracity of the Word of God. We don't have those kinds of insecurities. We don't have to keep people in the church by threatening them with death if they leave. You see, to me, that's a very insecure religion. Isn't Allah able to keep people without threatening to kill them if they leave? I mean, you know, come on. But that's the way it is. But you see, it's this inability to challenge that to me proves the falsity of these different systems. Paul was happy to have them challenge him because he knew that he was secure. He wasn't worried about them searching the scriptures. You know, for centuries, the Roman Catholic Church kept the Bible out of the hands of the common people. You know why they did that? Very simple reason. They knew if the people read the Bible, they would realize in a heartbeat that the whole system was bankrupt spiritually and contrary to the biblical revelation. And so they did everything they could to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people. When the Bible was being translated into the common language, the translators became the greatest adversaries of the church. They would hunt them down, torment them, torture them, kill them, anything they could to keep them from translating the Bible to get into the hands of the people, because they were afraid that if people got the Bible, that would be the end of their system. And to some extent, that's what happened back in the Reformation period. Once the Bible got into the hands of the common people, the church lost the death grip it had on Europe. But we're not afraid to take the Bible and to let it speak for itself. We're not saying anything other than what it says. And so many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. But those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And so, once again, success mingled with opposition. And Paul is not able to stay as long as he would have liked to, so they move on, and he will travel now to Athens, and we will pick up in our next study at verse 11 and kind of look at just the great example that the Bereans set for us and a pattern that we can emulate as we seek the Lord ourselves.
We'll continue with more of our study of the Acts of the Apostles in our next lesson as we continue to follow the missionary journey of Paul and Silas. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled Reasoning from the Scripture. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT3129. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts and vodcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.